I'm going to read some, first of all, from Romans chapter 5. Romans 5. Beginning at verse 12. Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. But sin is not imputed when there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over them that had not sinned after the similitude of Adam's transgression, who is the figure of him that was to come. But not as the offense, so also is the free gift. For if through the offense of one many be dead, much more the grace of God and the gift by grace, which is by one man, Jesus Christ, hath abounded unto many. And not as it was by one that sinned, so is the gift. For the judgment was by one to condemnation, but the free gift is of many offenses unto justification. For if by one man's offense death reigned by one, much more they which receive abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness shall reign in life by one, Jesus Christ. Therefore, as by the offense of one judgment came upon all men to condemnation, even so by the righteousness of one the free gift came upon all men unto justification of life. For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous. And then over in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, at verse 21. For since by man came death, by man came also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. Let's pray. Most gracious Heavenly Father, we come before Thee now in this hour, asking for Thy help and Thy presence with us as we open up Thy Word together. We are thankful, Lord, for what we have heard already on this Sabbath day, a reminder that Christ has promised that He would build His church, and that not even the gates of hell could withstand the advancing of the kingdom and the church of Jesus Christ. That God has an unfailing and unfrustratable purpose to expand the kingdom for the glory of Christ and for the good of the church. We do rejoice, Lord, in that marvelous truth that we have meditated upon already. And now as we come together for this meditation, as we begin to reflect on the great truths of the gospel, we pray, O Lord, that Thou would give us increased understanding, increased enjoyment, therefore, of all that Christ has purchased for His church by saving grace. So guide our thoughts, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we come now in this who knows how long of series it's going to be as we reflect upon some very basic truths of the gospel. What does it mean? What does it mean to be saved? And I'm reflecting here, and we'll be using really the scheme that comes from one of my books, Complete in Him, A Guide to Understanding and Enjoying the Gospel. I hope that by my doing this won't preclude you from buying the book sometime, but I trust that this will be a help to us. Very basic. Basic truths that we sometimes take for granted. Basic truths that we sometimes talk about, and it becomes just so often empty jargon without the truth of it settling into our heart of hearts. And I want us to look then at this whole scheme of the gospel, beginning with the need of the gospel. That's what we are considering today. We started this briefly in the last session that we had together, the need of the gospel. And then going all the way through, hopefully, to our experience of assurance that we can have in the gospel. And as I've indicated in our opening discussion, in so many ways, salvation is a chain with so many unbreakable links. We can sometimes view the whole chain, see what it is to be saved, what salvation is. Other times, the scripture will draw our attention to one or another of those links, and we examine the links that together comprise what it is to be a believer, to be a Christian. But I say we're starting with condemnation, the need of the gospel. Until we come to understand something of the need of the gospel, that we need good news, right? And that's what gospel means. The very term gospel is the good news. Until we are aware of the bad news, the beauty of the good news is not really going to sink in. And so this is where it starts. We start with condemnation, the need of the gospel. I gave you a little outline last time. There are a few more here if you need a copy. And we're starting with the truth that sinners are spiritually dead. That's bad news. Sinners are spiritually dead. And the implications of that are going to be, I say, very far-reaching. And we started looking particularly now at that spiritual deadness as it relates to our death in Adam. Our death in Adam, in the text that we read from Romans chapter 5 and then from 1 Corinthians chapter 15 are perhaps some of the most explicit statements that we have in the entire Bible concerning what it is to be dead in Adam and alive in Christ. In a very real sense, I think this is about where we stopped in our last discussion. In a very real sense, God deals with all humanity in terms of two men, either in Adam or in Christ. There is death in Adam, and there is life in Jesus Christ. To be dead in Adam, to be dead in Adam. On the one hand, that sounds very unfair. If Adam did it, how come I'm guilty? Why is it that something that Adam did, we know the consequences of? And theologians for years, from the very beginning of theological thinking, have tried to answer that particular question. And there have been some very wrong answers. We touched on some of those. Pelagianism, you see references to Pelagianism in our confessions. We read those from time to time. Pelagian basically argued, right, that Adam was born innocent and he sinned, and but we're all born the same way Adam was. Every man that comes into this world is born innocent. He has the potential of sinning or not sinning, just like Adam had. But because of Adam's bad example, we tend to follow suit. But we're not guilty because of Adam. We're guilty because of our own sin, and we made bad choices along the way. And the church orthodoxy has condemned that view. Semi-Pelagianism basically argued that man, yes, through Adam is born with a moral corruption, some kind of a moral corruption, but that can be taken care of at baptism. This is the Roman Catholic view that Luther was so staunch in his argument against, and certainly becomes part of Reformation theology to stand against that semi-Pelagianism. Rome says that man, yes, born morally corrupt, but at baptism that corruption is washed away, and it puts man therefore on an equal playing field But we sin. And it's because we sin that we become sinners. And the whole scheme of penance, how do we deal with these individual sins that we have committed? And so this and that, do this, do this, do this, to try to work off that particular guilt. But we regard that as error as well. What we know is Arminianism, a subcategory, I suppose, of semi-Pelagianism. Again, every man born corrupt in Adam, but God preveniently demonstrates and gives grace to all man, enabling man then in that moral corruption, in that spiritual sickness, to somehow have an ability in and of himself to choose the gospel. And as Reformed Calvinistic people, we reject that notion as well. So what is the relationship between our sin and Adam? See, the Bible makes it very clear that we are dead in Adam. Death in Adam, life in Christ. Obviously, there is a natural connection that every man born into this world has with Adam. By natural generation, Adam is the father of the race. Even in the genealogy of the Lord Jesus, in Luke's gospel, he takes the genealogy of Jesus all the way back to Adam, demonstrating that Christ is truly human, that the humanity of Jesus was real humanity. He goes back to Adam by natural generation, just as everyone here goes back to Adam by that natural generation. But sin is not something that is, what can I say? Sin is not in the DNA. All right? Sin does not exist in our blood. If that be the case, then Jesus would be under the same sentence of condemnation that we are. He was truly human, but yet he was without sin. He was truly human, in every way a real humanity, but yet apart from sin. There was no sin in Jesus, but he was still nonetheless, by natural generation, related to Adam. We speak of what we call federal theology. This gets deep in one way, but it's really quite simplistic in another way. Federal theology, a federal headship. We believe that God has designated Adam as the head of a race. And God had designated Jesus as the head of a race, if you will. To be in Adam, Adam as the federal head, as the representative head, what he did in that commission of the first transgression, then plunged all those that he represented into that same condemnation. We were in Adam. There was a union, a covenant union, and we may talk about that sometimes. And again, it's interesting to me how we get used to certain jargon, right? We get certain jargon, and particularly in our circle, we talk about covenant a lot, And I hear sometimes references, and I wonder if people really know what they're talking about when they speak of covenant. We may address what that means. But we are in a covenant relationship with Adam because he is the representative head. And in that covenant of works, right, we speak of the covenant of works and the covenant of grace. In that covenant of works, God demanding a perfect and a total obedience. And when it may be good for us to go back and turn to Genesis chapter 2 here just for a moment, because this is where it all started. This is where death in Adam started. As God had made Adam and Eve, and God had designated Adam as the head of the race per the theology of Paul that we saw in both Romans and in 1 Corinthians. And you recall the prohibition that God had placed in Adam. Adam was born innocent. Adam was born without sin. Again, reminding us that sin in and of itself is not part of the human nature. That's why we can understand Jesus as being truly human, but yet without sin. as far as our nature is concerned, we are born sinners because of our connection with Adam as a federal head. But God, as I say, designated two heads, Jesus and Adam. And while Jesus was naturally from Adam, federally in this covenant ordination, indeed he was not. And that will become so clear when we speak of our justification. If Jesus did it, how come we are innocent? That's really the question. And I hope you can see, I don't want to digress here, but I hope you can see the connection here. If our guilt in Adam is not what it is, then our justification in Christ cannot be what it is. The two are inseparably linked one with the other. And just as God condemns the guilty in Adam, so it is that God imputes the righteousness of Christ to those that are in union with him. So this is inseparably, even when we talk about condemnation and the need of the gospel, we're not far from the theology of the whole work of Jesus Christ. But in this covenant of works, I say in Genesis 2, we have the prohibition. Here's all of these trees, this garden, this paradise into which God had placed Adam. He could eat of all of the fruit of every tree in the garden except one. And that was the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And the Lord said, the day you eat of this, you're dead. You will certainly die. Life depended upon his obedience. Death was the consequence of his disobedience. So the covenant of works. And so here is Adam. He's put there in the garden. God enters into this covenant relationship with him. Here are the demands of this covenant. Obey me and you live. Disobey me and you die. A covenant that was made with really all of humanity. This time Adam was the only human and Eve on the face of the earth. So it's a covenant with the human race, if you will. Do this and live. But you know very well what happened. In chapter 3, we have the tempter coming and approaches Eve and disputes the word of God, casting some doubt upon what God had said, bringing these questions before Eve. And Eve ultimately took of the fruit. And the Bible tells us, Paul tells us in Timothy, that Eve was deceived. Eve was deceived. Again, I don't want to digress here, but let's not put sin before sin. Let's not put sin before sin. The sin of disobedience, the sin that plunged the entire race into condemnation, was Adam's disobeying God. And he was not deceived. Paul makes it clear that Adam was not deceived. He was not deceived. The disobedience came when Adam ate the fruit. Now, I've heard sometimes it explained that, you know, Eve, when the devil comes and he begins to tempt her, She begins to doubt, and she adds to the word of God. She adds to the word of God. Yeah, God said that we can't even touch it. And some would see even that to be an evidence of her sin. I would submit to you, and you can work this out yourself. I don't want to, again, go too far afield here. But we want to be careful not to put sin before sin enters the world. Adding to the word of God is sin. All right? Adding to the word of God is sin, pure and simple. But I don't really think that she was adding to the word of God. when Satan came to her the first time, what did she do? She says, this is what God said. And she goes to the very word of God. Now, granted, she puts the word touch there, but that word touch has the idea not just of, you know, God's not being petty. God's not saying, oh, don't do that. Don't touch that. It's the idea of a violent touching in the sense of picking that fruit and eating it, right? And not adding any new information for God. So exactly what God said. God was not petty here. And you understand as well that we don't have every single statement that God made to these people recorded for us in the book of Genesis. Violently touching in the sense of picking. So she's not adding. But she does there exactly what she should have done. When we come to the temptation of Jesus in Matthew 4 and Luke and whatever, and Satan comes to Jesus and he tempts Jesus, trying to get Jesus to sin, what does Jesus do every time? He appeals to the Word of God. He appeals to the Word of God. This is what God said. When Satan first came to Eve, she appealed to the Word of God. That's what she should have done. The problem is when he came with a second assault, she didn't, and she was deceived. But Adam was not. Adam sinned against full knowledge. Made in the image of God, made in the image of God, and the image of God has many implications. In the book of Genesis, the principal focus on that divine image is the sovereignty of man over the rest of creation. But Paul tells us again that when we are regenerated, when we're saved, that we are renewed in the image of God with spiritual knowledge, with righteousness and true holiness. So that's an aspect of the image of God that was greatly marred when Adam fell. So God had created man. I say not just in a precarious innocence where he could go one way or another. No, God had infused Adam with this knowledge of himself, with this righteousness, and with this true holiness, and put him square in the garden. So when Adam sinned, I say it was a deliberate. This is what makes that initial sin all the more heinous. It was not just a deception on Adam's part. It was not just a precarious little balancing act between his ability to do right and to do wrong. No, God had infused him with righteousness and knowledge and true holiness and put him in the midst of the garden. And now when he sins, it's a deliberate, a heinous and a deliberate act of rebellion and disobedience against the clear word of God. So again, I think I alluded to that nursery rhyme that supposedly describes the fall. Humpty Dumpty, yeah, Humpty Dumpty sat on a wall and Humpty Dumpty had a great fall, and all the king's horses and all the king's men couldn't put Humpty back together again. There's a sense in which that's true. Humpty Adam had a great fall, and there's nothing that anybody could do to put that back together again. But I don't want us to see that Adam was there like an egg tottering on the wall, could easily go that way or that way. No, he was in the midst of paradise, infused with knowledge and righteousness and true holiness. And for that egg then to take a leaping jump over that wall was not very easy. It was deliberate. It was a heinous act. All the more so. So then, as our federal head, what Adam did was us doing. I, not too long ago, I preached here, I think it was the preparatory service, on our thoughts of our union with Christ and our union with Christ. And somehow when Christ died, his people died. When Christ rose, his people rose. There was an inseparable union between the believer and Christ. You know, I alluded to that one little song that I heard sometime, "Were You There When They Crucified My Lord," right? I couldn't remember all the lines to that, but it was amazing. Thank you all for the emails you sent me after that, giving me every verse of that. Yeah, it was good. Even on the way home, Sandra found it on her little phone and played it. One that she played me was by Johnny Cash. I don't know if that's the the best place to hear it, but were you there? Right? And we were there. Believers were there, united to Christ. Well, the same sense applies here. Were you there when Adam sinned? Were you there when Adam transgressed? Yes, we were. We were in Adam. In Adam. And God imputes then the disobedience of Adam. God imputes, justly so, the death that Adam earned to belong to every one of us. Now, we're not responsible. We're not responsible for all the other sins of Adam. In that covenant of works, our federal head, when he disobeyed God and bringing then death and condemnation upon all humanity. Connected. Connected from the very beginning. From the very beginning, then, we need a gospel. We need a gospel. And it's not without significance that the Bible begins with establishing the need that we have of this gospel. This is bad news. If everything stopped there at the beginning of chapter 3, we have nothing but bad news. It's condemnation, and justly so. It's justly so. So if Adam did it, how come I'm guilty? Because I did it too in Adam, you see. Yes, sir. Question? Right. Can I repeat the question for those? They pick up that question or no? They picked it up on this. The question is, what if Adam had not eaten, even though Eve had eaten? All I can do is speculate. All I can do is speculate. And I tell my students always that speculation never ends in certainty. Right? So I can only speculate. Eve was not the federal head. Eve was not the federal head. I can speculate that God would have killed her. I don't know. I don't know. But if Adam had not, then he's the federal head. But, you know, I'm just reasoning on that. But the scripture doesn't tell us. You know, and I've heard sermons, right, that Adam was in so much love. Yeah. He was in so much love. Speculation never ends in certainty. But Eve was not designated as the head. Adam was. So my guess is that Eve would have suffered her own consequences individually. I think. I don't know. Yeah. But a good question. I thought of that very often. I thought of that this morning. I think. Yeah. I'm sorry? With Adam. Exactly. You say it so simple. Bless your heart. That's an expression from the South. Bless your heart, right? I still have a little South in me. It is simple, but it's caused a lot of ink to be spilled trying to answer that simple question. Yes.
It's simple only if you don't consider what their children
do. Yeah. But I'm starting to speculate. You know, you go, she's dead, no kids. God puts Adam back to sleep, takes another rib, right? Here comes a new one, right? We can't speculate. From the Bible, that is hard to understand without trying to have all interpretations as the stuff that God doesn't tell us. Yes, ma'am. Yeah. Yeah. Statement there was, if I just used it, If we start a sentence with if, we're already going down the wrong path. Yeah. Oh, I agree. There's enough here that God has clearly revealed to us without trying to speculate as to. Speculation never ends in certainty. Can't. But those thoughts generate in our heads because they do, don't they? Boy, this is good. Is this legal for in here? Yeah. Could you say that again? I'm sorry. Yes. Exactly. And that's why, again, I think it's important that we see the disconnect federally between Jesus and Adam. I say in this covenant, in eternity, right? Christ, the second person of the Holy Trinity. I'm getting into chapter 2 now, but this is okay. In that covenant in eternity, the second person of the Holy Trinity is designated as the only mediator between God and men. He's designated as the only redeemer of God's elect. Isaiah refers to him, right, in chapter 42 as the elect of God, right, as the elect of God. And it's Paul that puts it in the specific terminology for us. So yeah, the intrinsic, only God has that. I agree, yeah. It's good. I'm going to be kicked out of this class now. No. Right. Oh, exactly. The two are inseparably connected. And the point, the statement there that when angels sinned, every angel did it on his own. Right? Every angel rebelled on his own. There was no federal headship, Satan, the archangel, or whatever, but if he was the only one, then that would have been the only one. The connection that we must make, that's why we want to spend a little bit of time here and make sure that we understand this, that if I'm not guilty in Adam, there's no way I can be righteous in Jesus Christ. The two are inseparably linked. You're dead right. You're dead right. Okay. All right. I'll have to check to see whether this is legal or not. Because last time apparently I wandered too much. I didn't know this being videoed. I wandered too much. And the people that were looking at this were just looking at a blank pulpit. That's okay. That's better looking than I am. But these are good. I don't mind this as long as it's legal, right? I've got a few elders here. Is this legal, Ellis? Okay. I'm in control. Would you just look down two seats and say that again? That's good. All right, so we're dead in Adam. But we're dead in person. All right, we're dead in person. It's not just that we're guilty in Adam. Because now we have that nature, because we have that sin nature, we have a behavior that is the consequence of that. And there is an individual responsibility, an individual deadness. I'm not responsible for all of Adam's other sins, but I am responsible for the sins that come from my own nature. Here's an important theological statement. Nature determines behavior. All right, if we can get that truth. Nature determines behavior. We do what we do because we are what we are. We are not sinners, all right? Listen carefully. We are not sinners because we sin. We sin because we're sinners. You with me? Big difference in those two statements. It's not the fact that we sin that makes us a sinner. We sin because by nature we are sinners, and that's all we can do. That's going to be true for Jesus. Why did Jesus not? Jesus was not sinless just because he didn't sin. Jesus didn't sin because he was sinless, right? By nature. Nature determines behavior. We are dead in person, and we can multiply, and next time we get together, we'll look at some of those statements. My time has passed. You people took all my time away from me today. That's good. Glad to do it. All right, let's close in prayer. Most gracious Lord, how thankful we are that thou hast revealed to us in thy word what we need to know. And we would ask that our understanding of what thou hast revealed would increase. Lord, we see our misery in Adam. We see our death in Adam. And we see the desperate need that we have for deliverance because of our connection with Adam. And how wonderful is the grace of God that has set the means whereby guilty sinners can be delivered from that misery. For there indeed is death in Adam, and there is life abundant and everlasting in Christ. So bless this little survey we have of these truths as we go through in the opportunities that we have before us. We commit it into thy hands for Jesus' sake. Amen. Yes, sir.